Song of Solomon, chapter 5. This evening we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 16. And so verse 9 begins with a question. It is a question asked by the daughters of Jerusalem, and it is asked to the bride. And then from verse 10 to the end, she answers. So let's notice the question that is asked. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of the doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. I believe it will be of help for us tonight to go back by way of introduction and just recall what we looked at last Lord's Day. Our series last Lord's Day, or the study, was entitled The Spiritual Slumber of the Bride. Remember the admission that she made? She said that I sleep. Here was her admission to spiritual unresponsiveness. And recall from time to time, you and I are just like that. We sleep. We're dull. And yet, as unresponsive as she was, thank God she was aware. She said, I sleep, but my soul waketh. It wasn't a dead sleep. And thank God, even when we're aware of spiritual sluggishness, we're aware of that fact. We can say the spirit is, the flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing, and we're aware of these realities. And then we looked at his approach. Remember his voice. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. And what a wonder of grace it is when the Lord comes with his word, stands outside our hearts and knocks with his truth. And so here is the approach of then the bridegroom. We saw his voice, then his grace. Remember the names that he uses? Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. Right, when the Lord wants to open our heart, he assures us of his love and of his tenderness toward us. And he uses that, his grace, and the names he describes her by. Remember the patience he showed? For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of night. He is pictured as standing outside the door for a lengthy period. And how patient is the Lord when we wander? How patient is the Lord when he awaits for the opening of our hearts? So her admission, she slept but was not entirely in a death sleep. His approach, his voice, his grace. Then remember her apathy. Verse 3, I've put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I've washed my feet, how shall I defile them? We consider just what a pitiful excuse that was. Open unto me, my bride. Oh, sorry, Lord, I can't get up. I've already taken off my coat. I've already washed my feet. I don't want to defile them again. And what a silly excuse, and yet how often are our excuses no better as to why we don't respond to the Lord, why we don't consider his overtures of grace with responsiveness. Well, then remember her action and how that action was provoked. Verse 4, my beloved put his hand in by the hole of the door. Right, she was too lethargic to get out of bed. And in that eastern door, he places his hand through and he unlatches it as one who is familiar with that place. And when she saw his hand and his persistence, even in her lethargic state, she was moved. And it's the Lord's grace with us that provokes us to action. And so she makes this decision. She says, my bowels were moved for him. Her heart was moved because of his mercy and his love. And so she goes to the door in verse 6 and expecting to find him standing there. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved hath withdrawn himself and was gone. And my soul failed when he spake. When I thought back to his gracious overtures and how I failed to improve upon them, it broke my heart. And oftentimes our hearts must break to realize and value just how precious and valuable his presence is. And so our study ended with her appeal. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick of love. We've already seen her sick because of his nearness. I mean, it was so overwhelming to her because he was so close that she was sick of love. Well, now it's the opposite sickness. It seems he has withdrawn and she's in a bad frame of heart and mind. And you know, child of God, when the Lord distances himself from you, you know that lovesickness. And so we ended the study last week with Ralph Erskine's transparent testimony of his own heart. He said, "Both sleeping flesh I have that rests in sloth unto my shame, and waking grace that still protests against this lazy frame." So we've got sleeping flesh and waking grace. And that's the reason why sometimes the Lord seems so near and other times it seems so far. Well, it is upon then that theme that we begin tonight. And Peter Masters pointed out, he said, what follows, he's referring to verse 9 through 16, is a golden treasury of spiritual counsel for a wayward and a sad soul. So are you wayward? Are you sad? Do you feel as if you have opened the door and the Lord is not there? Notice here, then he says, the way back to Christ for the languishing believer is to reflect on him, to appreciate him, to value him above all else, to long for him, and so to love him. The succeeding verses show us the way back to assurance and blessing. This glorious passage is one of the brightest jewels of the entire Bible. So are you of that sad state? Do you feel as if the Lord has distanced himself? What's the way back? Think about all the hardships. Think about all the grief of your soul. Think about all of your sin. That only makes the problem worse. And so here's an invite to look away and to look to Christ again and to think about him and to turn over his person and his work in your mind to the point where you will know again his nearness and his grace. So the theme tonight is inquiring after the excellencies of Christ. Right, and as I've mentioned, there is a question asked of the bride in verse 9, and then it is followed by the answer that she gives. So notice with me then the bride questioned in verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? So this ninth verse is intricately connected with verse 8. Remember verse 8. She says to the daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my beloved, you make sure you tell him that I am sick of love. So the daughters of Jerusalem, they weren't acquainted with the groom, but they were acquainted with the bride. Notice they say here, O thou fairest among women. They knew who she was, but they weren't fully acquainted with who he was. That might help us to understand who the daughters of Jerusalem are referring to. Some think that they are the spiritually immature of the congregation, right? They know, they can see the goings-on of the body, they can see the people of God, and yet their knowledge of the Lord himself is very, very scant. Some say it is those who are in the church, who are under the sound of the gospel, they are in the covenant community, but they're not necessarily in covenant with the Lord yet, so they can see again the body, but they don't see the Lord himself. Well, I suppose in some sense it's irregardless as to who they are. We notice that there was something about the bride that provoked their curiosity, and it was their love. The love that she had for the groom made them ask this question, who is this one? Who is this one who is the object of your love? They noticed her fervent love, and this provoked them naturally to ask her, what is it that's so peculiarly attractive about him? What is so wonderful about him that you yearn so much to see him? What's so special about him? What's he like? And in what way is he different from any other man? And you know, the question asked of the bride here is a question that we too can answer. You know, what is it about the Lord that makes him so different? What is it about the Lord that makes him so different? Here are a couple of practical questions suggested by their question. Number one, does our zeal for Christ and his cause stop other people and cause them to question regarding the object of our affection? And do they see something in us about the way we love the Lord that causes them to say, well, who is it that you love? And who is it that you are so drawn to? And why is it you spend so much time in the house of God? And why is it that you are so moved and your entire life is defined around this one who is a beloved? And so notice here then the zeal. And I'm mindful of that statement that is made over in 2 Corinthians 9 and 1. 2 Corinthians 9 and 1 regarding the zeal of the Corinthian church. But the Corinthian church was a very zealous church when it came to missionary support. And this is what was said of them. For as touching the ministry to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the frowardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. The church in Corinth was so gracious. The church in Corinth was so liberal in their hospitality that Paul said, look, your zeal has provoked other people. And I wonder, could that be said of us? You know, our desire for the exaltation of the Lord's name, our desire for the advancement of his kingdom, our desire to minister unto his people, it's so noticeable that it provokes other people. So does our zeal for Christ and his cause stop others and cause them to question as to the object of our affection? Well, here's a second practical question. Would we be ready to answer anybody who came and asked us the same question? Look again, why is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? I mean, why is Jesus Christ any different than Buddha? Why is Jesus Christ any different than Confucius? Why is Jesus Christ any different than Major League Baseball? Why is Jesus Christ more attractive and more important to me than my financial portfolio? What is it about Christ that makes him more significant as an object of affection? Would you be ready to answer that question? I mean, could you answer that question theologically? Why is Christ different? Could you ask it practically or answer it practically? All right, so she's asked a very important question here, and as she's asked it, we would do good even to answer in our mind. Well, let's come then to our answer. It begins at verse 10 and takes us down through verse 16. The question stirred her up to careful reflection, and hopefully in some measure it will do the same for us. And her answer here is remarkable for so many reasons. It's remarkable because her answer here is an answer that gives us insight into what the Jews thought regarding the Messiah. Now, in terms of interpreting this book, remember that the Jews, they looked at this book the same way we're looking at this book. In other words, they saw the groom as being a type, a shadow of the Messiah that would come. And so what did the Old Testament saints know about the coming Christ? Well, a great deal if you look at this passage. In fact, you can come to the New Testament, and of course we have much greater light of who Christ was and what he has done in the New Testament. But this Old Testament passage gives us an insight into who Christ is in a way that we wouldn't even see in the New Testament. And so Master said one of the very brightest jewels then of the entire Bible in this statement. So there's two things in her answer that are worth noting. First of all, she draws attention to his supremacy. Why is your beloved any different than any other beloved? What makes him so unique? Well, look at the second part of verse 10. She said, because he is the chiefest among 10,000. Right? He's the chiefest among 10,000. Literally, he is a standard bearer. Now, that language takes us right then into the military realm. And the standard bearer was that one who raised the standard, a flag. And that flag suspended high above the host, high above the camp. It became a focus point. It became the rallying point of the troops. It was the thing that they kept their eye upon to remind them of the cause. And so notice then when she's asked, why is your beloved any different? Because he is conspicuously higher than the rest. And in that we're reminded then of what was said of the first king of Israel. Remember Saul, the first king of Israel? He was a choice young man and he was goodly. And among the children of Israel, there was not a goodlier person than he. But what was so outstanding about Saul? From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Saul was a very tall man. And is the Spirit of God giving us detail like that purely by coincidence? Are we not reminded that in the first selection of kings in Israel, typifying that King of Kings who would yet come, that he would be head and shoulders, not physically, but spiritually above his fellows. The psalmist says, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So Jesus Christ, he was a man, but in that sense, he was a man like no other man. For who in heaven, the psalmist asks, can be compared unto the Lord? And who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? Christ as a man was head and shoulders above the rest. Remember how Paul spoke of that in the Philippian context? Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And of course, Paul to the Colossian church said that in all things he might have the preeminence. His head and shoulders above the rest. He's the center of attraction. He's the rallying point of the souls of men. And of course, that's what makes Christ so attractive even to us. It's a supremacy. And we sing along those same lines, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Lord, when I look, let it be that my focus is upon you, not upon everyone else." I think sometimes in worship we are often distracted because we fail to see him who is preeminent above the rest. So when we come to church, we should be looking for our spiritual soul, whose head and shoulders, he's different. And it's that makes him so attractive. So his supremacy, she marks, takes note of first, but then it says beauty. And it's the rest of the verses here she takes up with a description of his beauty. And only three of the things that she's going to say, there's 12 things that she says, only three of them describe or refer to physical appearance, and the others are likened unto materials unconnected with the human body. So what does that teach us? Peter Master said, don't take this as a description of physical beauty, but of character and of spiritual graces. So the beauty here of the Messiah, the beauty of the groom, it's not regarding his physical appearance. We know that when Christ came to this earth, he wasn't like Moses. Moses was obviously, the Bible says, from his youth, he was exceedingly fair. There was an attraction about Moses. No, of Christ that says he had no form nor comeliness. There was nothing about then the physical appearance of Christ that would have set him apart. But spiritually speaking, in terms of his mediatorial work, he is head and shoulders above them all. So this is, again, the beauty of holiness. So let's look at the description then of his beauty, phrase by phrase. Bride, why is he any different? Verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy. So he's different. This is what sets him apart. He's white and ruddy. Now the word white has got nothing to do with his ethnicity. The word white here is, in some sense, an inappropriate translation of the Hebrew word, because the word really means dazzling. Okay, so he is dazzling. The word refers to a man, but a man that is far higher than any ordinary person. It is his holiness, it would seem likely, that is being referred to here. It is his divine nature. He is dazzling. Okay, and then notice the word and. Because together with this unique word describing him, you have got a word that tells us just about the exact opposite. He's ruddy. Remember of whom it was said he was ruddy? It was King David. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. The word ruddy means red. It is a picture here of glowing health, of manliness. Right? When somebody looks pale, you look at them and it's not the picture of health. Right, when someone's got a complexion that's ruddy, there's something about them that's earth-like, that's manly, that's healthy. Right, so my beloved, he's unique. Why? Because he's dazzling, and at the same time, he's ruddy. You know, he is very, very heavenly. At the same time, he's very, very earthly. And notice here then the complexion is this composition of both very heavenly and very earthly. That's why Christ is so different, isn't it? Is it because he is both God and man? A very God in his dazzling holiness and a very man in that he took on flesh? Ruddy in assuming the nature of Adam. The very word Adam means red earth. And so Christ, why is he different? Why is he attractive? Why is he so unique? Because he's white and ruddy. Notice verse 11 then, for a second thought here about beauty. His head is as the most fine gold. Now right here we've got, I believe, biblical warrant to allegorize this, for this would make no sense literally, that his head is as most fine gold. How do we handle that type of language? Well, we can come to Daniel 2 and realize that Nebuchadnezzar, his monarchy, right, his dominion, was described in this very same way. So of Nebuchadnezzar it was said this, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and of the fowls of the heaven hath given thee into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over all of them. Thou art this head of gold." Remember that dream? The head of gold that defines Nebuchadnezzar's sovereign rule over the entire kingdom. And so when it says here, why is your beloved any different than another? Because he is white and ruddy. Here is his theanthropic personality, in that he's both God and man. And here is a description of his sovereignty. Right? Christ's head speaks of his sovereign dominion and his vital influence over the church and all of its members. And isn't the sovereignty of the Lord attractive to his people? That's that doctrine that we become more and more enthralled with as time goes on. Notice his head is not just as gold, but as the most fine gold. As there's a beauty about the sovereignty of God that we learn as we realize how powerful his kingdom is. Verse 11, the second part, here is a third thing regarding his beauty. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. And so here is the Jew. He, in his mind, he believes this is a reference to the coming Messiah. And he's told here that his locks are bushy and black as a raven. It's interesting to compare the description that is given here with the groom as compared to Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, you've got a very different picture. The Ancient of Days. Here's another title of Jesus Christ. There he is described as having hair like the head, like pure wool. So the hair of the Savior in Daniel 7 is pure white. And in Song of Solomon, it is driven black. So what are we to understand? I think, again, we have biblical warrant for allegorizing what is being said here. In the book of Daniel, there is an attribute of God that's being emphasized by his white hair, and it is his eternality. Right, the Ancient of Days, but the fact that he is from everlasting to everlasting. But here is something very different is being emphasized, and it is the fact that he has and enjoys eternal youth. Right, so in that sense, spiritually speaking, Jesus Christ has got no gray hairs. Right, because he's eternally youthful. But thou art the same, the psalmist said, and thy years have no end. On my phone, I have an app. It's a yearbook app, and you can go through and take your picture and then transpose the hairstyles of the 60s and of the 70s and of the 80s and of the 90s and 2000 right up to the present day, and you look very different based on the different hairstyle. And of course, you could go through your own photo album and see the transition. And when we see people, our response is, and if we don't say it outwardly, sometimes we think, wow, you have changed. But Jesus Christ, he's the same yesterday and today and forever. And the psalmist said, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauties of the holiness of the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth." And why is that significant? Why is it significant that in Hebrews we read, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You see, the Old Testament priesthood, there was an age restriction, right? You could serve as an Old Testament priest between the ages of 30 and 50. So at 30 you were in, and at 50 your ministry was over. Right? You're 50 years of age, and your ministry as a priest was finished. Why? Because there was the picture here of the priest who would come after the order of Melchizedek, who would never get too old to carry on his ministry. And Jesus Christ is significant. He died at the age of 33, and thank God today he ever lives to make intercession for us in the presence of God in his eternal youthful state. Right? He's an eternal priest. And for that reason, that he's head and shoulders above any other priest. He's attractive, and our hearts are drawn to him because of his eternal youth. Look at verse 12. Here's another aspect of the beauty of Christ. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. The language here is most unique. The picture is most beautiful, the eyes of doves. If you look at the eyes of doves, you will see they're very transparent, and they often reflect the feathers of the neck. The neck region is very, iridescent, I think is the word. And if you look into the eyes of the dove, you see beauty. Notice here, it's not just the eyes of doves, but by the rivers of water washed with milk. Here is that driven black eye reflecting the iridescence of the neck feathers, but then the pure whiteness of the surrounding area. And the eyes are fitly set. That's the language of the one who would be the gemologist, who would place stones, even as the stones were placed in the breastplate of the high priest. So these eyes were set. And when we read and hear about the eyes of the Lord, what are we to understand? Well, the eyes of the Lord are emblems of his watch care. Think of what the psalmist said. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Right, so the eye of the Lord, that's his watch care. And the eye of the Lord is an interesting study. His eyes are eyes of discernment. Do you remember when Philip called Nathanael? We read the Savior said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael couldn't understand that. But Jesus Christ has got eyes of discernment. And friends, tonight, isn't that what sets him apart? You know, he knows us like nobody else knows us. He's able to discern things that not even the closest people to us can discern. Isn't that that makes our beloved so unique? His eyes are not only eyes of discernment, but eyes of vigilance. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Think of that mother who's looking over the needs of the children in the home. Right? She knows exactly. Why? Because her eyes run to and fro throughout the needs of that child, of that home. And she knows where to respond. And here is the living God with vigilant eyes looking for all of our needs. Right? That's what sets him apart. Eyes of penetration. All things are open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows. Eyes of mercy. Remember when Peter denied the Savior and Jesus turned and looked upon Peter? That gaze was so unique. It was a look of purity, but at the same time, it was a look of mercy. And when the Lord looks upon us, again, it's that very thing that makes him so attractive because he is so gracious and so gentle. Come with me down to the next phrase here in verse number 13. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. Hard for us in the Western mindset to understand that type of language. George Burroughs captures it. He said, beside fragrant plants and flowers, the Jewish gardens were occupied in a considerable degree with the growth of medicinal shrubs and herbs. The word bed here means a bed raised. May this refer to the artificial terraces frequently covering the hills of Judea? In many places, it is terraced continuously for miles. So picture the side of the hills then surrounding Jerusalem. Steep hills are covered into numerous horizontal beds rising successively till the top of the mountain forms the last. On an ascending a mountain pass, a traveler counted 67 terraces, which occupied the whole side of the hill. While considerably higher mountains were manifestly terraced all over by a proportionally greater number. These terraced sides formed hanging gardens rising beautifully from the rich valleys in the days of Israel's glory. So the days of Israel's glory, the days of Solomon, you could walk up the sides of the hills surrounding Jerusalem and see these raised beds, these terraces. So with that in mind, then look again at the words. His cheeks are as beds, or as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. It seems the thing that is being referred to here is the recognizable part of the face, the cheeks. And therefore, it would seem likely that it is Christ's countenance that is described by this part of the truth. And isn't the countenance of Christ something that sets him apart? Lord, the psalmist prays, lift up thy countenance upon us. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy presence, the word presence can be translated in thy face, or in thy presence, or in thy countenance. Right, when the Lord draws near and we perceive his nearness, my, it warms the heart of the child of God. He is attractive. He is beautiful in all of his ways. Furthermore, his lips. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. What a bizarre combination of things is joined together here. His lips are like lilies, not in that they're white, but that's the idea of sweetness here. His lips are like lilies in terms of sweetness. Many times we read that the words of the Lord are like honey. And the honeycomb, you know, just oozes out honey and it drips. And so the communications of the Lord with his people are like kisses, like the sweetness of honey. And when the Lord speaks a word in season, we wonder at just how gracious his words are. But notice here the bizarre combination. His lips are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling honey. No, but sweet-smelling myrrh. And why on earth then would you have this combination of thoughts? Listen to how Matthew Henry describes this. He says, never any lilies in nature drop myrrh. But nothing in nature can fully set forth the beauty and excellence of Christ. And therefore, to do it by comparison, there must be a composition of images. Right? No one image captures the uniqueness of the Son of God. Join all the names was our first hymn. And all the names that God reveals himself by and all of these together are too mean to set forth his worth. Verse 14, notice the beauty of his hands. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. Great men had their hands covered with rings on their fingers, and this was a sign then of wealth. It was a sign of power, and it was a sign of strength. Well, it is not said here that the Lord has rings on. It says his hands are as the rings. And are we not then reminded of the power of the Lord? Are we not reminded of the strength of his hands? It's a great study, the hands of God, even in the hands of Christ. You know, you read of the hands of Christ and you read that they were strong hands. But at the same time, they were tender hands and they were pierced hands and they were hands that secured his people. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Isn't the keeping power of God that which makes him so attractive? When he saves us, he keeps us. And it is by the power of his hand, he keeps us in faith unto salvation. Look at the next thing spoken of here, his belly. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. Now, the word belly is, back in verse 4, translated by the word bowels. And again, we have a hard time with that because we have a very different idea when we hear of bowels. But this is the Hebrew way of talking about one's innermost feelings. So when you read of the bowels, bowels of mercy, you know, it's the innermost feeling. And so the innermost feelings of the Son of God here are described. And how are they described? As bright ivory overlaid with sapphire. I don't even know what that looks like. But I got to believe it's very attractive. And really, it doesn't matter that we do know what it looks like, but we just have to understand that the terminology here is reminding us that the way Christ feels, his innermost thoughts are beautiful. And Jeremiah captured the innermost feelings of the Lord toward his people. I know the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you an expected end. That's why our beloved is so attractive. Because the innermost thoughts he has for his people are so unique. Well, then we read about his legs in verse 15. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. And what are we to understand in this but stability and steadfastness? We read of the Messiah in the book of Isaiah that the government shall be upon his shoulder. Right, when they took the steeple off of the church this past week and placed it on the new building, the architectural engineer said that we need to have steel to support the weight. You know, 3,300 pounds after time begins to weigh on the trusses, so there's steel beams going horizontally, and there's four steel beams going down into the ground to support the weight. Then you think then of the government. The government shall be upon his shoulders. Think of Jesus Christ, the stability of Christ. You know, literally, he holds the world in his hands. He sustains all things by the word of his power. Think of the stability of Christ as the sin of the people of God is laid upon him. Legs of lesser strength would have buckled under the weight of the sin. But Jesus Christ, there's a stability about him. There's a rock-like. He is our rock. He is our strong tower that we can run onto. He is our habitation that we can continually resort to. Christ, he's attractive because he's unmovable. He's fixed. And when we're fixed upon him, we enjoy some of that same stability. Well, then verse 15 talks about his countenance. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Lebanon was known for so many things. Its smells, its wood primarily, its spices, its charming in every mention of its mountains. And it seems here perhaps disposition or demeanor. The demeanor of Christ is as excellent as Lebanon, even as the cedars. Lebanon was known above all other things for its cedar. Right in the Lord, we're told here that he is the best of the best in every way. Verse 16 takes us further. His mouth is most sweet. And we've already seen some reference to his lips. Now another reference made to his mouth. And Peter Masters said, the moment we fail to resort to the word when we're in trouble, we succumb to self-pity and lose the best of our peace. I wonder, child of God, have you opened the door and you found the Lord as he's withdrawn? Where are you going to find again his sweetness? Where are you going to find your support in times of trouble? You'll find it again from the sweetness of his mouth. But when the Lord speaks, your heart will be renewed and you'll be strengthened. Coming to the end of this description of the beauty of the groom, notice now in verse 16, she says, he is altogether lovely. In other words, I'm not going to give you any more particulars. I've given you 12 particulars. I could give you more particulars. It's as if she says, but sensible that no one particular could in any way speak of his fullness, he's altogether lovely. There's not an attribute of the Lord that is not attractive. You ask me, why do I think my beloved is better than another beloved? She gives him 12 particulars and then concludes, you know, there's not a thing about him that's not attractive. And isn't that true of the Lord? I mean, no matter where you look, no matter what part of him you talk about, he is the sum total of every single thing that's to be desired. Now, if that's the language that is given to us while on earth as to the beauty of the Son of God, what will it be when we see him face to face? Peter Masters takes up that thought and he writes on it in the most unique way. The inspired writer of the song is compelled to convey this elevated, rhapsodic vision of Christ within the limits of earthly pictures. But what will it really be like when we see Christ through death or his coming? We know we shall see far more than the language of Solomon's love poem can express. So here is this clumsily worded love poem at times, because you've got metaphor heaped upon metaphor. And yet, Master says, look, when we see him as he really is, no language will suffice. No language could bear up to hold the truth. This is incomprehensible ground to us now. But in the light of this chapter, we may speculate a little on the effect of that coming meeting with the Lord. As he is the sum total of everything to be desired, and the assembled aggregate of every beautiful object in the bride's description, we may glean the following. And listen to this, it's very well written. To see him will have an impact upon us similar to seeing and sensing all the most spectacular and precious sights and experiences added together. So you stop and think of all the things you've ever seen. You know, the natural beauty, the sum total. We may think of the most wonderful feeling of relief and gratitude we have ever experienced. When perhaps some terrible fear was removed, we may add to this the deepest sensation of love we have ever felt, and also the most humbling sense of awe and wonder. And then we may add the great surge of excitement we have ever encountered, along with the most powerful thrill of triumph that has ever swept over us. Finally, we may combine with all these the most profound amazement at breathtaking scenes of beauty and power that we have ever experienced. If we take all these magnificent impressions together, the very best of earthly sensations magnified many times, we will have some small sense of the majesty and wonder of seeing Jesus Christ our Lord. What an amazing thing. You know, if this writer of the poem is stretched to find things in nature multiplying one after the other just to set forth the beauty of our beloved, what will it be when we see him as he is in all of his magnificence? Do you see what's happened? You know, as she's been asked this question, what makes your beloved any better than another? She's been made to think. And hopefully tonight, in a lesser sense, you've been made to think. And as you think of who the Lord is, it's reflecting back upon him that draws him near in our mind and in our heart. Notice how she concludes at the end of verse 16, "This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." And this is the conclusion of her answer. And the conclusion of her answer is as amazing as any of the description of a supremacy or beauty. She says, "This is my beloved, this is my friend." Notice how bold she is in claiming relationship to him. I mean, what would it have been had she said, "Look, he is supreme and he is beautiful, but he's not mine"? You know, it's property that sweetens his excellency. Matthew Henry said, "To see Christ and not to see him as ours would be a torture rather than happiness. But to see one that is thus lovely and to see him as ours is a complete satisfaction." We can say in the language of the covenant, "He is my God. He is my Savior. This is my Lord. This is my beloved." And then finally she says, "This is my friend." What a wonder of God's grace that we have a Savior who is so supreme, who is so beautiful, and with language of bold claim we can say, "This is my beloved and this is my friend." You can choose whatever beloved you want. You can choose whoever you want, but this is mine. Yesterday in the wedding, I was drawing attention to the fact that marriage is a most unique relationship. I was illustrating the fact that Maria has a big family. She had 16 in her wedding party. No, she had 19 in her wedding party. Obviously because she's a big family, but there's Maria. She has got a mother and a father, and she's got six sisters, and she's got a brother, and she's got three nephews, and she's got aunts and uncles, and she's got grandparents, and the reality is she hasn't chosen any of them because all of those are relationships of natural birth. But as she stood at the front with Joe, here then was the most unique relationship that is found upon this earth, and it is the first relationship ever of choice. She voluntarily said, "He's mine." And isn't it a wonder then of God's grace that the relationship we have with God is not of natural birth, it is of marriage. And Christ looks to us and he says, "She's mine." And he lays claim upon us. And how are we to respond? Oh, we love him because he first loves us. May the Lord grant us a sight of his love for us tonight, that we may respond with that same covenantal language. "I will be your God and you will be my people." What a marvel of grace. May God help us to live in the light of it and rejoice with humble gratitude. And may these thoughts come often to our minds as we think for the child of God, the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for our time in the Word. I pray you to write some of these allegorical, illustrative accounts in our minds so that we would think upon them through the course of this day. Lord, I pray that we'd reflect upon thee and just how reliable you are. Lord, there's no one like you. Lord, we have seen great men and great women in our day, and we'd read back in the history of the church and marvel at the faithfulness and the stability of some, and the humility of others, and the zeal of others, and the strength of others, and the resolve of others still again. But Lord, each in their own right has some strength, but always much weakness. And that the best of men are men at best. But Lord, it's only of one we can say that he's altogether lovely. So I pray, Lord, as Christ stands in reality head and shoulders above us all, that we get our eyes off of one another and behold him whom by grace now our soul loves. And Lord, that he would be more often the focal point of our affections, and he would more often be the focus of the rallying call of the church. Help us to see him. And, oh God, I pray that we would realize how lovely he is. And, oh Lord, that you would then, by the affection we have for Christ, cause those around us, our children, the spiritually immature in the congregation, even the ungodly, to question, "Who is your beloved? And I pray, Lord, then you'd give us an answer to share with them of the hope that lies within in Thee. Father, I pray you'd bless the word that we've considered this day to our hearts and take us to our homes in safety with these thoughts turned over in our mind often and often. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.